Let's continue looking at the kings. And of course, now we come to the second king of Israel, which is David. And of course, he's called a man after God's own heart. And a very wonderful man he is. Well, now, when we look at the roots of David's spirituality, we find that, let's read his personality profile, a truly spiritual worshipper who gets his courage from an unswerving devotion to God. A great leader showing fairness and generosity, he faces up to his serious faults with genuine brokenness. He's a type of the spiritual man and demonstrates the keys to spiritual authority. This great man, David. The name David, of course, means beloved. And in that sense, he is a type of Christ. Always when Jesus is revealed, he is revealed as the beloved Son of the Father. Jesus is beloved. And one of the great explanations of the life of Jesus and of David is that they know the love of God. When we think of what we experience, we hear the voice of God, we hear all these things, but the thing is, what do we hear through the voice of God? And the answer is, David heard God's love. I remember once a theologian saying, he said, "Oh, and I think of God, God is that voice in my heart that says, you're not good enough." Oh, well, I thought that was terrible. God saying always in your heart, "You're not good enough." That's terrible. I don't think that's the voice of God. I think the voice of God is the voice of a father reaching out to a son. And that's what you have with David. He was beloved. He was loved of God. And he demonstrates this true heart. Now, got the next one? What's the next one say? Here is his spirituality. And when you look at the Psalms, when we look at David's life, we have the events of David's life in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. But we have the roots of David's life in this unique way, in that the Bible gives us the prayer life of David. That's amazing. I don't know if you'd like your prayers to be written out in a book and for everybody to study, but David's prayer life was written down in a book. And we sing, many of the songs we sing even to this day are meditations that he wrote. And you know these verses off by heart, that blesses the man. And it talks about who meditates in the word of God. His meditation is in his word. You'll know these verses off by heart, some of these, because they are so famous. They go to the heart of what it is to be a spiritual man. And here in Psalm 1 it says, "His delight," the man of God, "is his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not prosper, whatever he does," "whose leaf shall not wither, whatever he does shall prosper." And there you've got this fact that David loved the word of God. He loved it. And Psalm 19 talks about the law of the Lord converting the soul. And so many of the Psalms talk of the glory of the word. Psalm 62 talks of waiting on God. And this word waiting on God speaks of quietness. Quietness, a quiet soul waiting on God. When you look at David's spiritual life in the Psalms, the answer is that David listened to God. When I think of prayer, the most important thing you do in prayer is to listen. When you look at the inner life of Jesus Christ, you look at the way he lived and prayed, the heart of Jesus is quiet, waiting on his Father. And that's the heart of spiritual life. The Holy Spirit produces inner quietness. And that's the heart of what it is to be a man, a woman of God. Inner quietness. In other words, the greatest enemy of any person's spiritual life is inner noise. And the Bible shows us that inner noise comes from fear, unbelief, worry, and worldliness. Put it in one word, sin. You can be praying, and all the time you pray, you can be stirring up inner noise. Worry, fear. People pray their fears. They pray about their fears. Some people think that worrying before God is praying. It's not. Sometimes you see people, they get before the Lord and they go really intense and worried and fearful and look really miserable. And they say, "Oh Lord, I don't know what to do. And oh, help me." And you think, wait a minute. You're talking to your Father who's in control. When you pray, you should get to joy, not worry. You should lose your worries in prayer, not gain them. But some people worry, spend all their time worrying, and they call that prayer. Now, the answer is, he quietly waits on God. And that's the heart of prayer. If we want to grow in prayer, we need to be directed by the Holy Spirit. Now, we already said that the Holy Spirit comes like, not like rain, he comes like dew. The dew forms quietly in the morning. The grass is wet, whether it's rained or not. And the Holy Spirit collects like dew on the heart that waits on God. And the dew is an inner confidence. And when you pray, this is the wonder of, we learn it through David and different things, but we learn it by the Holy Spirit. When we pray, we don't always feel an answer. We don't even feel much of God. If you're like me, when you pray, sometimes you pray, and then you pray, and then you have to stop praying after some time, and you don't always feel that you've got anywhere. But what I discover is that when I pray, later something happens in my life that makes me realize that though I didn't feel anything, God was there and changing me. And I get up from prayer a different man. And then sometimes I pray and the presence of God comes down and I can sense the dew, the voice, the presence so powerfully, I know I'm changing, and I could almost put words on the wonderful things I sense and feel, and I know the glory of God and the purity and the holiness of the Lord. I wish it happened every day, but the wonderful thing is, when God opens my eyes to see what is happening when I pray, it makes me believe that that happens every time I pray. And remember that we don't pray when we're spiritual. We pray to become spiritual. If we only prayed when we felt spiritual, we would never pray. We pray no matter how we feel, and it's through the act of approaching God that we become spiritual. So if you felt dull or weak in spirit, that's the time to pray. And as you go, so God's presence revives you and you become released and you pray. And the more you pray, the more you want to pray. The key to prayer is quite simply to love God. David enjoyed God. And the key to praying is to enjoy God's presence. Once you find how to enjoy God, you won't stop praying. But if prayer is a religious duty, well, you may never really start. Because prayer isn't a religious duty, it's a joy. I actually enjoy God. You know, people go to the cinema, they go to football, they go and they spend money, and they'll sit still watching a film or a football match for 90 minutes, 2 hours. They will forget everything. Why? Because they love it. Especially if England are playing, they love it. You know, David Beckham. Yeah, they love it. It's great. They love this. But the point is, when people pray, they pray for 1 minute, then they're looking at their watch. When's it going to finish? Let's get out of here. Why? Because they find that prayer is boring, dry, dead. Well, that's not prayer. That's not true prayer. Prayer is not boring. Prayer awakens your whole spirit and your whole being to a joy that exceeds and excels over every other joy you've ever tasted in this world. I don't care what pleasures you've ever had, what fruits. I remember Wee Chong Hao once said to somebody, Jesus is like durian. I can't agree with him, but if you like durian, that's okay. But you see, what we're trying to say with these words is, Jesus is so sweet, so beautiful, so wonderful. Once you get into his presence, you forget everything else. That's the heart of being a true king. David was a man after God's own heart. He loved God. He loved his presence. And he waits on God. He loves God's presence. He meditates on God's word. He's reading. He's meditating. And you'll also notice that one of the first things David did when he came to Jerusalem, and he's the one who made Jerusalem the capital of Israel. Jerusalem is David's city. Saul was not the king of Jerusalem. David is the king of Jerusalem. And he moved the capital to Jerusalem. And the first thing he did, one of the first things he did is, let's bring the ark here. Now he said, we need God's presence. And you know that they brought it down, they made a mistake. They took cows and they carried the ark down. And God was really angry. One of the men, Uzzah, the ark was on the cart getting rattled and it nearly fell. Uzzah reached out to help the ark and he died. And God was angry. And why? Because David made a huge mistake. He was saying God's presence will be carried by cows. God said, no. No, 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 no. I don't live in cows, says God. I live in human beings. God has come to dwell in us, not in cows. You may say, can't you see the glory of God in all creation, including, you can see the glory of God, but God does not have fellowship with cows. That's not why he gave his spirit. That's not why Christ died. The cows are not baptized with the Holy Spirit. That is not true. They're not going to find that whole realm. You are. And David said, let the cows carry the ark. And God said, no. Men carry the ark. Priests carry the ark. And remember that buildings don't carry the presence. It's you. It's me. We carry the presence. No building is sanctified in this sense. You are sanctified. Well, they brought the ark. He said, oh, David was displeased, and he said, oh, who will, let me put the ark in this person's house. And he put the ark in the house of Obed-Edom. And Obed-Edom had the ark for 3 months. And his house was blessed. So his cabbages grew twice the size of anybody else's. And his maize was so succulent. And his children were happy and laughing. And every day there was no problems in his house. It was great. And there was such joy. There was such... everything was so well blessed in Obed-Edom's house. And everybody told David about the blessing of Obed-Edom's house. Wow, this is great. And then David said, I want it. And so one day they came and they carried, but this time not the cows, men carried the ark. And David danced before the presence of the Lord. They did sacrifices. I think when Obed-Edom said goodbye to the ark, I think, oh, he said, oh, we're really sad. I think they were really sad when they said goodbye to the ark. But the thing is, the ark was then carried down, and David put a tent for the ark in his backyard. Now you may say, was that right? Well, I don't know. All I know is he wanted God's presence in his own home. So he put the ark as close as he dared. And he was blessed by the presence of the ark. He loved God's presence and he was filled with praises. You know these the songs of David. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. And all the, we sing them all the time. And he praised the Lord. And when he was down, David had this habit of talking to himself. I don't know if you talk to yourself. I sometimes say I like to talk to myself because I like intelligent conversation. You've heard me say that, I'm sure. But anyway, the point is, when you are down, you have to talk to yourself. That's what David did. He said, oh my soul, why are you down? Why are you disquieted within me? Praise the Lord who is your strength. And you are to challenge yourself. And get yourself out. That's what David did many, many occasions. When he was down on, and everybody was against him, he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And that's the answer. David was filled with praises and he challenged himself to praise the Lord. So praise the Lord. I remember Samuel Doctorian, whom we mentioned earlier, he said every morning he takes some tablets, which are good natural tablets for helping him stay healthy every day. He takes a tablet of praise, a tablet of worship, and a tablet of thanksgiving. Well, there you are, that's Samuel Doctorian. But the point is, begin the day with praise. Let your day be bright. That's what David did. He praised the Lord. And because he did it, he was able to hear God's voice. Look at an example of this in 1 Samuel chapter 23. This should make you jealous. 1 Samuel 23 verse 2 to 5. David inquired of the Lord. He prayed, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. And in these verses 2 to 5, David is talking to the Lord and the Lord is answering back. He's conversing. And it makes me realize that the importance of a quiet heart in prayer. If you don't have a quiet heart in prayer, it's like a telephone conversation where you speak everything and the other person doesn't get a word in at all. You know, if you send an email to somebody and you phone them and you do all the writing and the talking and the letters and everything and you never hear from them, well, you might say, well,
Are they dead?
Now, of course, if you are dominating the conversation, you're at fault. And that's the tragedy of some people's prayer lives. They're not listening. They're not believing. They're not waiting for an answer. And an answered prayer is not just, not merely getting what you pray for. It's getting understanding from God about your prayer. So you may say, Lord, shall I buy this house? And circumstances may open up for you to buy the house. But in your heart, you may say, it's not God's will. And sometimes you find situations where everything seems right, but you can't do it. Because the answer is, don't do it. And that's an answered prayer. Answered prayer is when God communicates. And we've already said, the communication of God's word is not always through words, it's through an inner knowledge and assurance. I know what to do. Now we do it. And David, again and again, he heard God's voice. David says in the Psalms, he says, cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. And we know that faith comes through hearing and love comes through hearing. God touches the heart through the faculty of the ears. That's how he does it. Our faith, our sense of God's love, the Holy Spirit communicates and imparts wonderful things into our spirit as we listen quietly. And as we wait before the Lord, we become aware and confident about God, about what he's saying to us. And that's what David did. The result of this is faith. If we listen to God, we believe. In chapter 17, when David killed Goliath, this is what we read in verse 34. David said to Saul, I used to keep my father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it, I struck it, I delivered the lamb from its mouth. When it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a lion or a bear. Anybody seen a lion? I'm sure you've seen a lion in Africa. You know that when you see a lion, you don't want to joke with a lion. And I've seen a lion attack somebody. And that person bears the scars. And I've seen a lion's teeth marks in a man's arm. I stayed a week with the Maasai tribe. And the Maasai warriors are only, they only become men when they've killed a lion. They have to kill a lion. And so they'll go out with about a group of five or six of them and they'll kill their first lion. But of course, in the process, some of them get scarred. And this evangelist, he showed me how he'd been bitten by a lion. He got the teeth marks. I could see the teeth marks deep in his arm, which he'd got when he was a boy. So you don't want to mess with a lion. So don't worry. You don't have to go and kill a lion to become a spiritual man. But you see, the devil wanders, is going around like a roaring lion. And I can honestly say, if I saw a lion, I know what I would do. I'd run away. How could you ever hope to survive a lion attack? How could you hope that? There's only one way you could. If you looked at that lion and thought, I can beat him, I can kill him, I can destroy this lion, either by my cleverness or by a weapon, or by something. But the wonderful thing about David is when he saw the lion and the bear, he thought, I can do it. I can do it. He didn't run, but he went. And of course, the answer is here that when he looked at the enemies of the Lord, he didn't look at the size of the enemies. He looked at God. And he said, I can do it. When he looked at Goliath, he said, I don't care how big he is. And David had no sword in his hand when he killed Goliath. He took Goliath's sword to do it. He did it with the power of a fearless heart. He wasn't afraid of dying. He was willing to die. He risked his life, and this gave him such a fearless courage, he was able to do it. And I'm aware that the whole point of fighting God's battles is that you have to have a heart of faith. Courage. I remember seeing a video on the news of a man with a machete fighting a man with a gun, and I've no doubt normally the man with the gun would win, but the man with the gun was running away shooting like this. He was scared stiff, and he was shooting wildly. If he'd had courage, he would have calmly aimed, and he'd have been safe. But he died. It was on the news, he died. Because he was scared, he was frightened. And fear is a killer. And David listened to God, he got courage. And when depression comes on the soul in chapter 30, we've already mentioned this, but let's mention it here in chapter 30. The disaster struck, his wives were taken away. And verse 4, then David and his people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept till they had no more power to weep. Verse 6, David was greatly distressed. He had every reason for depression. He was distressed. For the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved. Every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He drew courage from within. And because he had this ability, he also... Let's look at this one. David was able to humble himself. This is in chapter 24, verse 10. This is very wonderful. Because we're looking at kings. Let's not forget we're looking at kings. And in chapter 24, you have the two kings together, Saul and David. Here they are together. Saul, the flesh. David, spiritual. And here in chapter 24, verse 14, after whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? David says, I'm a dead dog. I'm a flea. Now, if I said to you today, how do you evaluate your life? You would say, well, I'm a son of God. I'm a this, I'm a that. I'm important. David said, I'm a dead dog, I'm a flea. I'm totally unimportant. If I die today, it would make no more difference than if a flea died. You see, David did not take himself too important. He didn't say, I am the most important man in the world. He said, no, I'm... God's work will continue without me. You know, when you think of the Apostle Paul, Paul died at the age of 65, I think. Approximately around that age, the age of 65. He was beheaded by Nero. Now, if you were God, would you let Saul die at the age of 65? Now, I think if I had the choice, I'd make him live to 95 or 105 and give him good health and preach on for another 20, 30, 40 years. Imagine it. Oswald Chambers died at the age of 48, something like that. A.W. Tozer died at 61. David Brainerd died at 30. John Sung died at 43. I wouldn't do that because I think these are great men. But God says, look, my work does not depend on great men. It depends on Jesus. And he never dies. Not since the resurrection. He never dies. He's with us all the time. Don't put your faith in any man. And David, he can estimate his life and see, this work will go on after my death. If we are to reign as kings, we must have eternal perspective. And part of that is, well, I'm not important. God can do his work without me. I'm only important because of my obedience to God at any moment. And his obedience at this moment is humility. Humility. David could kill Saul, who was an unrighteous king, and become the king of Israel. And David said, no. I don't want to rule by killing another man. And some men I've noticed in leadership, they struggle and they strive and they fight to become leaders, and all they do is destroy the spirit of Christ in their own hearts. We cannot prosper if we fight politically, making politics in the church. Politics in the church is death. So he was humble and submitted to Saul's leadership. When I think of submitting to Saul's leadership, I think, Lord, Saul's leadership is so poor, it's so wrong. Surely you can't ask me to submit to that kind of man. Well, let's look at one other thing here. He loved his enemies. 2 Samuel 19 verse 6. This is a remarkable verse. 2 Samuel 19 verse 6. This is what Joab said. He said, today you show that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died, it would have pleased you well. And he was right. David loved his enemies. And David was willing to die that Absalom might prosper. And there you've got this incredible point that David loved his enemies. The spiritual man who loves God, he's not fighting for the kingship, he's not fighting his human beings, he's fighting against powers and principalities, and he's keeping his heart right with God, he's listening to God, and he's going the way of God. The man who does that will be given authority. The man who lays his life down will be given power, spiritual power. It will come as a gift from God. And the Bible really teaches us we don't have to grasp spiritual power. We have to grasp spiritual character. If we grasp spiritual character, we will be anointed. We will find we are anointed. And David was anointed king. And he was anointed king by Samuel in chapter 16. It's very wonderful. In chapter 16, let's go to look at the anointing of David. In chapter 16, there's this wonderful moment when Samuel comes down to the house of Jesse and he says, bring out your sons. And there's the tallest son and there's they go down in size, and he looks at the tallest. God says, no, don't look at him. Goes right down. The seven sons of Jesse, he had eight sons altogether, and here's what God said to him, verse 7. Do not look at the appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You could put the same verse on the Apostle Paul, or Peter, or John. I remember Edwin Orr, who was a great man of God, Edwin Orr, he once said that he was approached by a woman who said, oh, this is my first time to meet you, she said. And now I realize that only God could use you. Because when she met him, she realized what a weak-looking man he was. And that's the thing, I think, when we think of Jesus, and we probably think of somebody, you know, we always have a handsome man there who's looking absolutely well-proportioned. But I think probably Jesus would have looked quite normal, ordinary, and weak. When Judas betrayed Jesus, he said, you won't know which one he is. I'll show you. I'll go and kiss him. That's the one. The reason is because Jesus would have stood there, completely ordinary, blending in, with no robes or nothing special to distinguish him, because he looks a very ordinary person. The glory of God dwells in ordinary people. The power of God is in the very ordinary. And God says, don't look at those. They may look impressive, but they don't impress God. And he says, well, eventually goes right down. He said, isn't there anybody else? He said, well, I've got one boy. He's out keeping the sheep. Well, go and fetch him. And they bring in David. He's this young man. He's not tall. He's a short man. And he's quite badly sunburnt because he's been out with the sheep. And he looks a bit like a farmer boy. And God says, that's him. That's him. And God chooses David and he anoints him. And there we have it. The interesting thing is that the Spirit of God, we didn't mention this, but the Spirit of God left Saul at this time. And that's an awful verse. We didn't talk about that. But when the Spirit of God left Saul, one interesting thing that you must remember is that the Spirit of God left Saul after 27 years, approximately. Didn't leave him after 1 year. He left him after 27 years of continual disobedience. How do I calculate that? Well, David was around 17 when he was anointed. That's when the Spirit left Saul. When David was 17. And David became king when he was 30. Same as Jesus, really. You know, when the anointing came on Jesus, the anointing for kingship. And so there's 13 years from the anointing when the Spirit left Saul to when David became king. So he was anointed 13 years approximately before he became king. Saul was king for 40 years, so he was anointed 27 years before, approximately. 27 years, so when you read 1 Samuel, between chapter 9 when he was anointed and chapter 16 when the Spirit left him, is approximately 27. So it wasn't that God's Spirit came on him on Monday and left him on Tuesday. God's Spirit isn't like that. When God's Spirit comes, he comes for the long haul. He comes for the long term. He comes to stay. And he doesn't leave easily. And even when David sinned, he didn't the Spirit of God did not leave him. And he prayed afterwards, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." You could add in brackets, "as you did from Saul. Let not the Holy Spirit leave me." Well, there's the anointing of David. And we're there, we've got the life of David. We've got him dying to self. We've got him able to be a captain over great men. He had 30 great men, 3 great men. He inspired courage. He inspired confidence. And he led a great army. In his hands, Israel became the greatest power in the Middle East. It became a great kingdom. The kingdom of Israel reached its height in Solomon's day. It reached its greatest extent. But it reached its greatest extent because David had really established the military power of Israel. It was David who brought Israel to its highest point, and then Solomon enjoyed the prosperous years. And so it was really rather like Jesus, who died and rose again, and then comes the Acts of the Apostles, the great prosperous years of the Acts of the Apostles. David died after his death. Solomon built the temple. Prosperity came on Israel. The borders were secured. And all around, everybody respected and honored Solomon as the great power in the Middle East. That's how it happened. But it was under David that Israel reached its military supremacy. He was a man of great courage. And so we have this first reign of Saul that was, it was a time when the kingdom was united, but it was divided by the man who ruled the kingdom. He was divided. He was confused. He was up and down, depressed. And he brought disaster from within. So the kingdom was troubled by its leader. But then comes the reign of David, and he brings this great unity, and he brings great prosperity and military success. And there's David's life. This man, this sweet psalmist of Israel, the great man of God. It's wonderful. And if that were the last word, wouldn't that be great? But it's not the last word. And then we come to this terrible tragedy, which is 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we can make a start on this really awful episode in the life of David. David's kingdom prospered, but there was a turning point. And the turning point comes in chapter 11. And the turning point comes through the terrible fact that he committed adultery. Now, when we look at this whole thing, we're going to see a terrible consequences of his sin. When we study this, we thank God that we can study this as a warning. Because when you look at the whole, let's say, of the whole sweep of Scripture, you look at the book of Proverbs, maybe you can read the book of Proverbs in your own time, and you'll see that one of God's great warnings is about immorality. It's a great warning that we should avoid immorality. And one of the tragedies is that when men become successful, this is one of the strange things, is that when men become successful men of God, they begin to think that their success and the blessing on their lives is a proof that their life is right. When God uses a man or woman, it doesn't mean their life is right. That's a vital thing. One of the greatest shocks about the scripture is that when things come right and everything's going well and we are successful, this is the point when real temptation will come. The most serious time of temptation in your life will come when you have got everything sorted out. Here's David in chapter 11. Look at him. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Job and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And here's this first moment that David feels he doesn't need to fight. He's got this point. He's attained this level in his life. He's got such a degree of success, he doesn't need to fight. He's got the Bible sorted. He knows the Bible. He's meditated on the Bible. Maybe he thinks, I don't even need to read it anymore. I don't need to read it like I used to when I was a young man. And anyway, I've got the stress of leading Israel. Now I can relax. One of the most dangerous times in your spiritual life is when you let go and relax. Relax your guard. He stopped fighting. It says, the time when kings go out to battle. And when I read that verse, and I put it in the context of our subject, which king are you? One of the great questions here would be, are you fighting? Are you fighting? Are you fighting sin? Are you fighting temptation? Are you fighting in prayer, wrestling for the blessing of God on your soul and other souls, for the salvation? Are you involved in the battle? Or have you come to the point where maybe you feel you've done your bit, others should fight and not you? That's what David did. David came to the point when he thought, well, I don't need to fight. You remember when Jesus said to Peter, he said, you're Peter. Upon this rock, I'll build my church. I think Peter thought, wow, oh, this is great. He's going to use me. He's going to use me in his kingdom in a great way. I wonder, I'm a little rock. I'm a little stone, Petros. Petra, the great rock. I'm going to be involved in this. And then he says, I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Woo! That's even better. Whatever you bind on earth, bound in heaven. Yes! I've done it! And so he's got to the point now. He's progressed now from being a fisherman to being a central right-hand minister. The prime minister of the kingdom of God. Isn't that wonderful? And within a few verses, Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. And there is a connection. When God says, you are a wonderful, beautiful child of God, and I give to you great success and great power. Wow, it's great, I'm so wonderful. If you then take it, it goes to your head. If you don't humble yourself before the grace of God, you can miss the fact that the greatest time of temptation comes when you're successful. If this weren't such a big principle, I don't think we would see so many terrible signs in ministers. You know, people like Jimmy Swaggart, who is now well known for having been such a successful evangelist and then failed morally. And other people. We're not saying this in any sense of looking down on Jimmy Swaggart. What we're doing is realizing that the success does not mean that they're right with God. And when we feel we've been used by God, don't think that means that's a badge that makes you always right with God. It's all the more need to humble yourself to stay right with God. And I notice in Proverbs chapter 6, I think it is, where it says that the seductress, the hunter, hunts for the precious life. And what we're about to see here in David's life is the destruction of a whole reputation. It's the breaking of a very blessed life. It's the emptying out of something that was so good and the making of it so bad. David's adultery almost cancelled the blessing of his kingdom. Almost. Thank God he repented. If he hadn't repented, the disaster would have been 1,000 times worse. But as it happens, God says, well, I can't leave this just to pass like that. This sin will have consequences. And one of the terrible tragedies of immorality is that immorality it can be healed instantly by repentance. And one of the remarkable things about David is that he was healed by repentance. He was instantly healed. But the consequences he had to live with. And often, I think this happens very often when I think of cases that have happened in history, in recent history and so on. What often happens is the man himself is restored to fellowship with God quite quickly. But his reputation is ruined for the rest of his life. And that, sadly, is a consequence of immorality. It cannot be recovered from. Now, if I were the one who said that, you could say, well, that's a human opinion, but I didn't say it. The Bible says it. The Bible says it. Let me read it to you in Proverbs chapter 6, I think it is. Proverbs 6, verse 30. It says here, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. You know, if you steal some food or some money to feed your family, Proverbs says, well, people will forget that. They'll realize that that was a sin, but they understand it. When he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. He may have to sell his house. He may have to lose property. But whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. And that's because it's a tragic truth that when a man commits immorality, it will be with him as a blot on his record for the rest of his life. He may be restored, and I believe that can be instant. His restoration to fellowship with God, his sin is forgiven. God forgives him. The church should forgive him. There must be restoration. All that, but you cannot then simply restore a man's reputation. You cannot do that. And I think that if a man committed sin like this or something like it, the church would not allow such a man to counsel a woman. Certainly not. Anyway, I don't think it's right for ministers to counsel women anyway on their own. That's my personal belief. But the truth is that there is a whole realm that the church will say, well, this man, having once done this, he can never be allowed to be involved in anything whereby the testimony would be compromised a second time. It will not be forgotten, and quite rightly so. So this is a very serious point we reach. When we look at this in David's life, and as we look at it, remember that this is a moment in David's life. It was a day. It was an evening. It was a moment of madness. And it destroyed years of building. And it's staggering the degree to which a moment can destroy years that take to construct. Now, this is so important for us to realize. Some people say, well, God forgave David, didn't he? Yes, he did forgive him. But the consequences lasted on and on. And, well, it's been said, and I think we could count the number of sins he committed here in this chapter 11, but I think it's been said that he broke 5 of the 10 commandments in one day. You can count them. You can say, well, he committed adultery. That's one commandment he broke. He coveted his neighbor's wife. That's another commandment. He bore false witness. He lied about Uriah. He murdered Uriah. That's 4. What's the other one? He stole his neighbor's wife. He stole her because after the death of Uriah, he wasn't satisfied with that. He actually took Bathsheba as his wife as soon as he was dead. So 5 of the commandments, at least those 5. But of course, not only that, but he dishonored the name of the Lord. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. That's a 6th one. How can you worship God as your God if you're breaking all these commandments? So it's at least 5, maybe 6 commandments he broke in one day. And you could say, well, really breaking the law is not like missing a piece off a jigsaw. You know, if you've got a big jigsaw with 1,000 pieces and you say, well, there you are, I've only missed that one bit down there. That's true generally about our character as a something that God is working at. But when you break the law of God, it's not a jigsaw piece. It's a chain. It's a link in a chain. And when a chain holds something round your neck, if you break the chain falls and is gone. And the law, the Bible says, if you break one commandment, you break the whole. And here's the truth that David broke 5 in one day and it was gone. The chain was shattered. And his reputation, his standing was ruined in one day. And if you look at the different things he did, well, we've already mentioned them. The things he did, I don't know where making Uriah drunk will come into it. Which commandment he broke then? Deception, lying. But Uriah, by the way, Uriah was a Hittite. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't an Israelite. He was a foreigner. He was elevated to this high position in the army of Israel. And you can see here David's great heart for the Gentiles. He included them in Israel. But here this valiant man who was one of his 30 best warriors, one of the 30 great men of the army, one of the great generals, Uriah the Hittite. But David kills him, gets him drunk first, then lies about him. One of the staggering things about this, about David's lie when he killed him, he called Uriah back, he committed adultery with his wife, and he tried to get Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife. Uriah wouldn't do it, so eventually he got him drunk. He still wouldn't do it. Eventually, he gave him a letter. He said, Uriah, take this letter, carry this letter to Joab. And the letter was simply saying this, murder Uriah. The hypocrisy. When he gave it to Uriah, maybe he said, God bless you, Uriah. The Lord save you and keep you in battle. Probably said something like that to him. Lord keep you and bless you, cause his face to shine upon you. Take this letter on your journey for Joab. And there's the hypocrisy. And David is now sunk so deep, he's blinded by his own sin. When we talk about which king are we, one of the things we're doing is, look, what are the temptations in your character? What is the area you need God's grace? What's the area you need God to work in your life? Don't wait till it gets worse. Pray about it while things are under control. Now is the day to pray Psalm 51. Not when things have gone bad. I don't know where this sin came from. I don't know if it had been a temptation that David had been under for some time. I don't think these things just come out of the blue like this. They come probably from some secret thoughts, secret ideas, imaginations. But whatever it is, when David sinned and his sin was revealed, he prayed Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is simply this prayer, create in me a clean heart, O God. Wash me and I shall be clean. Purge me. These are great words. Wash me, purge me, create in me a clean heart. When we talk about being kings, David's reaction here, we've got it here. David brought himself to God for cleansing. He came to God to pray for purity. Now, I don't know what it is that makes a man really pray for purity or a woman pray for purity. But it's a vital prayer. Some people, they can live with an imagination or a sin that's only in their heads or whatever it is. But you shouldn't accept it. You should pray for purity. David repented and prayed for purity. Saul repented, but he was only praying, repenting outwardly for show. David repented from the heart. He repented at a tragic time. Remember that Saul, as far as we know, never committed adultery. We don't know, but we don't think he did. David did. Who was the better man? Well, in this respect, Saul was off the chart. He wasn't walking with God. That's a worse state. David was walking with God, then he fell from it because of something in his heart. And then he came back to walk with God. The vital thing is, whether whatever's happening in our lives, pray the prayer of purity. We'll look at it again briefly on Saturday morning. We'll look at that prayer that David prayed. But this prayer for purity, create. If I said, Lord, wash me, that's great. But David said, don't just wash me. Create something new in me. Create something that isn't there. When we pray to be kings walking in authority, we need to pray, wash me, purge me, and create in me things that aren't there. Let's pray. And I invite you to pray that prayer. Pray it now and take it with you and pray it on your own at home. Pray it with all your heart. Father, we pray. You know what things threaten to destroy us from inside. Wash us. Purge us. And create a clean heart in us. We pray. By the power of your Holy Spirit, give the gift of a clean heart. I pray for things in a good day. We don't believe this is a bad day. We believe it's a good day. When we're walking with God, do it today for us, Lord. Remove things from hearts by the power of God, so that sins will never come to us. We pray. We pray it specifically. We pray it believingly. Do this for us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.